Okay, my illustrious friend who has deferred to me taught me the word lanyap, which means a little extra,
a little bit extra.
So back in the olden days when you used to get a malt and they did them in the metal thing and then they pour it into your glass and there'd be a little extra in the bottom for second helping. So this is a lanyap, although we won't use that in the title to the Sunday school class because that'll confuse people. Let's pray. Lord, as we look a little bit more at this passage and its background especially, we don't have the advantage of having been so schooled in the scriptures as the Jews were, at least those who were paying attention, where they heard the scriptures read and expounded week after week after week. We read the Old Testament, but we have our favorite portions. But it still doesn't inform our thinking perhaps as much as we would like it to. So I pray that just some of this background or sidebar information will enrich our understanding, not just out of curiosity, O Lord, but we know that your word is powerful, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and everything that it teaches is for our instruction to change us and ultimately to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would bless us as we explore a little further now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let me pick up a few things from the cutting room floor. I was telling Roy, I put scripture texts, I print them in my outline, and typically a normal length sermon, the outline will be 10 or 11 pages, and when I printed this one out, it said 17, and I knew I was in trouble. trying to decide what to throw out, and maybe I didn't throw out enough, or, as it turns out, postpone. Let's just go back to that parable concerning the mustard seed and then the tree. I alluded in the sermon to this, a lot of sermons on this parable, they talk about the mustard seed and what kind of a plant would grow from a mustard seed, and a mustard seed isn't going to grow to be a tree, it's going to become a large bush. I just think that's trying to be a little too rigorous with Jesus' parables. He's making a point. He wants to end up with a big tree with spreading limbs and foliage, but he wants to start with something really, really tiny, and so he can move from one to the other. And the point that I alluded to that didn't say much about it is this language of a spreading tree. I always want to say the spreading chestnut tree under which the village smithy stands, but that's a different story. Comes out of the Old Testament, and so Chuck was asking where those passages were. Let me just draw your attention to Daniel chapter 4. And the book of Daniel is all about God's kingdom over against the kingdoms of this world, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, but then as the visions come, the successive world empires that are going to come after that. And then the contrast between the powerful kingdoms of this world and then the seemingly insignificant kingdom of God. The image of the stone that's cut out without hands smashes the idol in chapter 2 and then grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's that kind of an idea. And related to that, in chapter 4, or again, this is the chapter that tells about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. He thinks he's such a big shot, no one can touch him. And eventually God humbles him through madness for 7 years and then restores his kingdom. Well, it starts off with a vision of a big tree that is then cut down So when Daniel is talking to explaining this, or giving the vision and explaining it to Nebuchadnezzar, this imagery of the tree and its branches comes up. So this is chapter 4, verse 11. The tree in the vision grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So that's the picture. This tree has a worldwide reach, if you will. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And then in verse 22, it is you, O king, that is this tree. So let me just back up to verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached the heavens and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So that imagery then of the tree with the spreading foliage that's visible to the whole world, that's a picture of empire. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's empire that's in view. Now the story goes on, that tree is cut down and bound with iron binding and so forth, and that refers to Nebuchadnezzar's madness and then restoration. The other passage where the same kind of language is used is in Ezekiel 31, where it's now Assyria that's being described, but with similar language. Ezekiel 31, verse 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field, its boughs grew large, and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens, verse 6, made their nests in its boughs. Under the branches, all the beasts of the field have birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. So again, the picture is of universal empire. And then I referred to Ezekiel 17, where the Lord says of Israel now, likens it to a sprig from the top of a cedar that he will break off and then plant on a mountain height in Israel, verse 23 of 17. That it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And then the assurance at the end of verse 24, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Now the point of the parable Jesus is telling is not to draw attention simply to that universal kingdom that will be the kingdom of God, but to contrast it with the tiny little mustard seed from which it grows. So Jesus is there. I mean, he's basically one man who's now gathered 12 with him and then some other followers, but that doesn't look like the beginning of a worldwide empire. But it is. And so, again, don't be discouraged that there is a small beginning. Now, in terms of the whole flow of redemptive history, you know, we don't know what that growth is actually going to look like. I mean, based on the last 2,000 years, it's kind of fits and starts, grows here, grows there, gets trimmed back here. But the point is, don't worry that you don't see the results and the strength when it is in its seed form. You know, one thing I read in the Puritan Hope, Ian Murray's book about Puritan missions and the eschatology that fueled that, was one writer said, you know, we talk about the early church. Now, he's writing in the 17th century. We're in the 21st century. And he said, we talk about the early church, but he said, we are the early church. After, you know, 17 centuries, 16 centuries, we still haven't even sorted out things like baptism and other sorts of in-house things. And I thought, yeah, you know, because we do tend to think that we're near the end of whatever it is. We may not be predicting the end of the world next week, but we figure we've seen it all one way or the other. And what you see is what you get. And it looks for all the world like the kingdom. Yeah, it's in the world, but it ain't going to be much. Which ties into another question that we'll get to in a moment. This whole question of are there going to be few saved or many? But the point here, Jesus just wants to say, don't despair. Don't be discouraged when you're seeing small things or even invisible things. And I think, and I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, but the point, both inwardly we get discouraged in the progress of our sanctification or lack thereof. I don't know if you ever ask yourself if you're the real deal or not, or am I just faking it? Is the Spirit of God really at work in me when I still have trouble with the same sins over and over and over again? But it's a word of encouragement. God's working in His own time and in His own way, and He will bring it to completion, which will ultimately involve the glorification of our physical bodies as well as the complete sanctification of our souls. And then in terms of the kingdom and its spread, that too will go from minuscule, insignificant beginnings until it has had its final result. And so just that's where those passages are that use that. So I think when Jesus says tree with birds sitting in the branches, that's going to say to a Jewish audience, we've heard that language before, and it's the language of empire. God's empire versus the empires of this world. And in Daniel, again, the kingdoms of this world are defeated, and the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ is the one that ultimately triumphs. Any questions about that part of it? I studiously avoided discussions of eschatology and are going to be amill, postmill, premill, whatever. That can be another time, but I'm not going to take any time with that right now. So, then I don't want to approach this. So then on the subject of the question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Again, this question has been taken out of its immediate context here, and there have been discussions about, you know, will there be, well, as B.B. Warfield puts it, does chosen and few necessarily go together? And some have argued, yeah, the vast majority of the human race will be lost, and a few will be saved. As opposed to the race being saved and a few being lost. Now, again, that's a discussion in its own right. And I would commend to you, if you're interested in tracking that down at all, B.B. Warfield did write an article that you can find online, and it is called Are They Few That Be Saved? It was originally printed in the Princeton Theological Review, then reprinted in his Biblical and Theological Studies. But if you Google that, you can find it. And he basically talks about these passages, this one in Luke, and its parallels, and makes the point that Jesus has a very specific question in view. He's addressing his Jewish audiences, and they had different opinions about who would be saved and how they would be saved. So if you ask the Sadducees, they'd have one opinion on that question. If you ask the Pharisees, it would be another. If you ask the Qumran community, the Essenes, they would have another idea. And Jesus, I think tellingly, doesn't answer that question about number, but he immediately talks about striving to enter in. And so that's what I emphasized in the sermon, that we are not, you know, just passively minding our own business, and God will gather us in because we are either Jews or Orthodox Presbyterians. That kind of complacency, that exclusivistic pride. And, you know, if you haven't ever felt like the OPC is the only perfect church, you know somebody who has acted like the OPC is the only perfect church. I thank you, Lord God, that I'm not like, you know, those guys on one score or another. And that kind of pridefulness, that kind of exclusiveness can segue very quickly into, I deserve to be in the kingdom because who I am, what I am or what I do. And Jesus is saying, you know, this door is closing. Again, I don't want to preach the sermon a second time, but that stress that that we need to be pressing in, we need to be active. And that does raise a question. Well, two other things that I let go by really fast. This idea of displacement theology, I don't know how much you know about classic dispensationalism, but in that scheme, God makes a covenant, or he makes it, has a dispensation with the nation of Israel, the Jews, that basically fails. And so he shifts over temporarily to non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And so they talked about, and again, dispensationalism has really changed a lot, even in my ministerial lifetime over the last five decades, not 5 years. The idea that the church age is a parenthesis, and then in the future, God's going to be going back to dealing with ethnic Israel. So the land will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt, the animal sacrifices will be reinstituted, and all of that kind of stuff, because God's really chosen people are and have always been the Jews, with this temporary break where God goes and to the Gentiles. Now, there's biblical teaching that talk about that kind of change, but it really isn't too strong to call it replacement. The problem with replacement is that God no longer has an interest in the Jews. He only has an interest in the Gentiles. But Paul takes care of that when he says, you know, has God cut off Israel utterly? And he uses himself as a Jew who has now become a Christian, now believes in Jesus the Messiah. That's evidence that God hasn't utterly abandoned the Jews. And the other thing is that the promise to Abraham way at the beginning was to be instrumental through Abraham and his seed, ultimately Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So without utterly abandoning the Jews, God opens up the doors to the Gentiles. But Jews and Gentiles now can become Christians. And that's part of the, you know, the pastoral issue that Paul has to deal with in terms of these churches that he's planting where there are Jews and Gentiles. And what are they going to eat together, not eat together? Are they going to require circumcision or not circumcision? You know, Galatians particularly raises that issue. And Paul's watchword is now in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, but there is in Christ. And the Jews came by one direction through the law. Gentiles don't have to get in the law line to get there. They're brought in through faith, responding to the gospel. So,
You know, I had shared this with you before. You know, I had gotten in a discussion with George Mladen, you know, about, you know, because he said that I believe, because it was all had to do with Romans 11. And he tried to say that I believe in replacement theology. And I tried to share with him that actually I believe in covenant theology because, you know, covenant theology, as I understand it, is that all the covenantal promises that God gave the nation of Israel are fulfilled in the church. And I was wondering if you would like to address that for a little bit.
Well, I don't know why George would use replacement theology. I mean, he wasn't a dispensationalist. I do think there is a disagreement about whether Romans 1 indicates that there will at some future time be a renewed dealing with Israel as such. Some say no, and some say yes. But I think more important is this idea that God's dealing with Israel. You know, God pulls Israel out of the nations, protects them, develops his covenant community so that he can. But the idea was that through Israel, the blessing was going to come upon the nation. So it's not as easy as everything being one with no distinctions, or the distinction being so great that there's too much of a discontinuity. I'm not answering the question very well.
But I see it as a part of the covenant, you know. Like I said, George tried to tell me I believed in what is known. And of course, I don't have a problem with replacement theology if it's understood correctly. But I believe, as we believe it, as the covenant theology teaches, that all the covenantal promises God gave the nation of Israel are fulfilled in the church. Now, I personally know this is a controversial thing. I mean, I believe that God has something for the elect people who are Jews. But as far as a nation, I don't see God dealing with national Israel.
You know, yeah, well, and that's probably the point he was disputing with you. Like I say, what is there a future for ethnic Israel? Nobody denies that elect Israel will all be saved. But is that the point that Paul is making? Let's just look. I was going to draw your attention to Romans 11 a moment. Again, to think about the fact that the cutting off of Israel itself, I mean, it's a terrible calamity for the Jews, but it is itself part of God's plan then to kick the gospel out into the world again. And that happened historically. Persecution in Jerusalem begins to drive people away from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 7 in Romans 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So there is a distinction between elect Israelites and covenantal Israelites, if you will, or the visible and invisible. I don't prefer that distinction, but we can use it here. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So Paul sees this as characteristic. That language comes from Isaiah. The more God appeals to Israel and offers grace and salvation, the more they run away. Then David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is their stumbling permanent? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, the trespass of rejecting Jesus the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I don't think he's talking there about elect Israel, because elect Israel comes to believe in the Messiah. He's talking, again, about national Israel or ethnic Israel. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, so he's just saying the same thing in slightly different language, their trespass meant that salvation would come to the Gentiles. Their trespass means riches for the world. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now again, if he's still talking about ethnic Israel, then there's this hint that there will be a full inclusion of the nation group, not just the individual elect group. And I think that's the dispute that George was having with you. You don't believe there will be. He does. I also do. Got it from John Murray. But that's debatable. That's okay. For our purposes, and then he says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So that's the, when Israel realizes, if they will realize, their lost privilege, they can have it back by coming to Jesus the Messiah, trusting in him. But again, most of them will not. They're not listening. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so again, that's the language of salvation to the Gentiles, riches for the Gentiles, the reconciliation of the Gentiles, the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And again, Murray argues that that reference to life from the dead is a reference to resurrection life, not regenerate life. And so there would be anticipated some future period when the Jews as such, not because they're Jews, but the ethnic group or the national group, the covenantal group, would be accepted because they will finally come to the Messiah. Now, again, there's lots that can go into that discussion. But the point I want to make is, this calamity that has befallen apostate Israel is not an unforeseen negative development. And again, when I learned dispensationalism as a young Christian, the idea was that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem. He was going to bring an earthly kingdom, but the Jews rejected him. So that was the failure of everything that had come up to that point. Now we're on plan B. Plan B is to go to the Gentiles and to bring them to faith in Christ. But then, in the future, depending on whether what you say about tribulations and raptures and millennium, God will go back to working with ethnic Israel again, on the basis of their ethnicity. So again, animal sacrifices restored. How you square that with Hebrews, I don't know, but they do. Temple rebuilt. So what about destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it? Living stone, so forth. Anyway, and because there's so many holes in dispensationalism as a system, dispensationalists have been working to be fill in the gaps with more biblical teaching. And that's why a contemporary dispensationalist is going to sound an awful lot more like a covenant theologian than they would have 50 years ago. That may or may not make any difference to you. But, and I alluded to this, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. This is God speaking to Abraham. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what happens here in Jesus' ministry and what follows is exactly what God said he was going to do with Abraham. He's going to bring a worldwide blessing. So the nations, the Gentiles, will be brought in, but it's always in terms of receiving Jesus as the Messiah, the King who is God's Savior, and everything that that entails. Here's a quotation from Ryle. I didn't give you Ryle this week. Too bad he got cut out. But again, in terms of urgency, a day is coming on earth when the long suffering of God towards sinners shall have an end. The door of mercy, which has long been open, shall at last be shut. The fountain opened for all sin and uncleanness shall at length be closed. The throne of grace shall be removed, and the throne of judgment shall be put up in its place. The great assize of the world shall begin. All that are found impenitent and unbelieving shall be thrust out forever from God's presence. men shall find that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. There is a time coming when many will repent too late, sorrow for sin too late, and begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convicted of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell is nothing but truth known too late. I wish I could preach like Ryle. One last thing. This language of make every effort, strive to enter, strain. I mentioned it's agonizomalagon. My Greek pronunciation isn't very often, but it's translated fight, struggle, strive, engage in an athletic contest. You know, if you saw the movie, well, watch the Olympics or watch Chariots of Fire, you see that look like pain and agony on the face of those athletes that are striving to, that's the picture. This is as far away from being a couch potato as you can imagine. You know, you don't watch salvation on TV. You need to strive to enter in. And here again, Arminians tend to highlight a passage like this and they say, see, we have to make effort. We have to strive and struggle. Their mistake is that they think that human beings in their natural condition have the ability to do that striving. And that's where at least pure Arminians, if we can use that, go wrong. But on our side of the house, because we emphasize the sovereignty of God, because we're so afraid of any whiff of meritorious works righteousness, sometimes we break out in a rash when we read this language about striving. You know, we wouldn't admit it's let go and let God, but it's sort of on that wing of things, and it creates a kind of a reformed quietism, a reformed passivity. There's no contradiction between our striving and God's drawing or God's pushing us. You know, I don't watch a lot of football, but Paul's got me hooked on Georgia football. So, you know, it used to be a quarterback sneak. Now it looks like a tank moving. You know, you put double lines of blockers in front and the backfield guys hit the quarterback in the back and they just shove. Well, okay, so here's God shoving. We shove, God shoves. I just really love Colossians 1:29. For this I toil. So there's that same word. I'm busting my bottom to get a job done, struggling with all his energy. I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, back to Henry Crabendon, 100% God, 100% you. It's no shared 50-50 effort or even a 90-10 effort. It's all we've got and all that God's got to accomplish this entering in. You know the passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which again is kind of the same point. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you're working, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we don't undercut the sovereignty of God by stressing human effort, and we don't render human effort meaningless because we emphasize the sovereignty of God. Those two go together, and the Bible never senses any tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We may not always be able to see how they logically fit together, but God says they fit together, so that's good enough for us. Questions or comments about that? That's probably about it for me for the leftovers. Maybe the last thing then, we'll leave ourselves with this as we go, and I'll read the rest of the hymn. You know, Jesus refusing to be intimidated by the threat from Herod, and him saying, you know, I'm on a schedule. I'm going to do this today, and then I'm going to do that the next day, and then the third day, I'll be there. That resolution, that fearlessness, and it just makes me remember, you know, how God said to Joshua, what? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Says the same thing to David. Says the same thing to Solomon. Says the same thing to us. And Jesus won't be deflected from his course because of the threat of martyrdom. That's really what's at stake here. He knows it's coming. And, you know, I think about, I so often think about those pioneer missionaries, I guess because it happened, it was still new news when I first became a Christian, those five missionaries that flew down to Ecuador, and they were going to take the gospel to a very fierce tribe. In those days, they were called Aka Indians, but now they've got a different name. I don't know how the anthropologists decide what names fit. But anyway, they landed, they made an initial contact, and then they were found dead later on, all of them put to death. And Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of one of them, went back. Anyway, maybe you know the story. If you haven't ever read Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot, go to the library and read it. But or my pastor friend Jack Miller, who he said when we went to Uganda in the aftermath of Idi Amin's raid of terror, he said we knew when we landed in the country that we were dead men. Mm-hmm. Now they didn't get martyred, but they were prepared to be martyred, ready for whatever God has in store. And again, it's 180 out from the kind of timid, walk on your tiptoes, I'm afraid of everything kind of Christianity, which leads us to be unfaithful to the Lord. There are things that we know we should be doing, but we don't do them, and we sinfully don't do them because we're afraid often of things that are far less threatening than martyrdom. So just to say, I have that confidence, you know.
Yeah, I was thinking just a minute ago when you were reading Colossians 1:29 on this. So, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Makes me think when I see on TV like sports people or all that, and then they'll like capture them in like a moment, like they're like, that should be the Christian life, to struggle against sin and for doing good. 100%. Like, you make these guys look silly.
Yeah, yeah. That kind of determination, that kind of resolution. But those athletes, often in an idolatrous way, they have only one desire, and that's to win in the contest. And that can lead them away from Christ as individuals. But there's certainly a good picture, and Paul uses that imagery of an athlete straining to win. And that needs to be our attitude. Anyway, I read the first verse of Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. He says, the changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. You know, this is a season when you take stock. You think about a year's worth of Thanksgiving. We come up on New Year's Day and we think of resolutions and failed resolutions. And shall we try again next year with a resolution, or shall we just get honest with ourselves and not even strive anymore? We take stock. I mean, there are a lot of things out there to be afraid of. And again, the national temper is fear. Fear of Democrats, fear of Republicans, fear of this, fear of that. So these changes that are going to come, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind. That means a focused mind, intent on pleasing thee. That we can do. It is our privilege by grace to be able to live in a way that brings pleasure to our God. And that we can do no matter what is going on anywhere else. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro. Think of the frantic, seeking for some great thing to do, some secret thing to know, that kind of spiritual pride and arrogance. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me on. I ask thee for daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. Isn't that what we need every single day? I mean, you know, I do church work all the time. You guys got to go out and blend with outward life and keep at the side of the Savior at the same time. That's why you get paid the big bucks. That's really hard to do. Blending with outward life and forgetting the Lord, or remembering the Lord and staying close to the Lord and withdrawing from outward life. No. Blending with outward life while keeping at thy side. And then this, to content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified. Small is good. Insignificant is good. It's even okay to be forgotten. You think about that? Two generations down the line, they're not going to... I don't know my great-great-grandparents' name. They're gone. They're forgotten. People will write books that will be remembered. That's fine. I don't need to be one of those kind of people. I remember reading one time, John Knox was real upset that his students were copying down his sermons and publishing them. He said, a sermon is meant to come and go. It's ephemera, as they call it. Content to fill a little space. As long as God is glorified, that's good. And then, in service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. See, fear is a kind of slavery. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. So let it be for us. Lord, will you grant us that heart, that sense of confidence, bold, courageous, like lions, and yet not out to show what lionish people we can be, content to fill little spaces, content to be forgotten, as long as you are glorified in those few short years that we are here, seeking to honor you, please you in everything that we do. Lord, I do hope that I and we will take away from the sermon and the Sunday school the real point that Jesus was making, that we need to really trust you. We need to believe that you are at work in us and among us, and not to be afraid, to be confident, but not confident in ourselves at all, but in you working in us and through us. And know that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in accordance with your perfect plan unfolded in our history and our lives. Thanks for the opportunity to look at a few more pieces of what goes into these passages. And I thank you, Lord, for the willingness of these friends to hear me out a little bit more, and pray that we will all gain from it. In Jesus' name, amen.